preach. And some of you are probably thinking, when I walk down, you ask the same question. Be that as it may, if you would turn to Acts chapter 17. And while you do that, I want to thank you once again publicly for your prayers, for your financial support, for your care for my family while I was gone for 11 weeks to Chicago, finishing up my degree program up there. Well, bless the Lord. It's only 11:29. Mr. Campbell said I had to keep it short. And I was reminded of a quote from Martin Luther, a great theologian and a rather blunt and straightforward German, as many of them are. And he said, there's three things a preacher needs to know. He needs to know when to speak up, he needs to know when to stand up, and he needs to know when to shut up. And I think each one of those is an increasing level of difficulty for most preachers.
Particularly one I know.
True. Now I know why he talks so fast. If you're at Acts 17, read on with me, please. Starting with verse 1. Now when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the whole world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them. And they all act contrary to the creed of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And they stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. And when they received the pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. And the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. We have a very interesting occurrence. Paul has been at this Gentile city, Thessalonica, for a minimum of 3 weeks. He said he was there for three Sabbaths. We don't know of his chronology and his missionary journey. He might have been there maybe 2 months. But that was it, max. 3 weeks minimum, 2 months, maybe a bit more, max. And he had to leave. And he left behind brand new believers. I mean, they weren't very old in the Lord. He had to leave. And Paul had a great concern for the churches he planted. And he wrote two letters to this young church, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Now, it depends on which style you're after. It's either Galatians or 1st Thessalonians is Paul's earliest letter. And go ahead and turn to 1st Thessalonians now. And we see what we get a chance to see. I've often wondered, there are so many books out on the market today for Bible studies for new believers. Now that you're in the faith, like Doug Grant took it and gave you a little booklet. Now that you're in the family, here's what you need to study in your Bible. We tell people to read the Gospel of John and the first coming of the Lord. Well, here we have an example in 1 Thessalonians where Paul has a group of young believers, maybe even only 3 weeks old believer, he had to leave. And he writes back to them basic foundational truths for this young church. In chapter 3, well, after Thessalonica, they went to Berea, and then he went on to Athens. And at Athens, Paul sent Timothy Paul said, I couldn't stand it any longer. So I said, send me back. That's not to just check on you, see how you were doing. And some of them brings back a good report, and that's what the occasion is for Paul to write 1 Thessalonians. Now, the interesting thing about it is that the two main topics of Paul's letter to a young church, to brand new believers, is the day of the Lord and the sovereign election of God. They say, wait a minute, that's some heavy stuff. Now, we don't talk about, you know, election and predestination for young believers. So that's after you're in the faith of the law. We don't want to scare people away. Paul speaks of it. A new church, young believers, a number of Gentiles. Now, the Jews had at least a background in the scriptures. The Gentiles didn't. But he speaks of election. Bless you, brought the water. Now, the word election comes from a compound Greek word, eklego, meaning form and to gather or pick out, and describes God's sovereign act of choosing some individuals for salvation. Now, the actual word translated election is based on the Greek word kaleo, which means to call. Because a lot of times in scripture it has God elected you, God called you, God chose you. All these terms are synonymous. And kaleo means to call out from among. And it suggests the sovereign work of God in choosing some people for salvation out from among the masses of humanity. Now, at this church, we have a word in front of election called unconditional election, which we feel is the teaching of Scripture, as opposed to conditional election. Unconditional election is the logical extension of what the Scripture teaches about the fallen, sinful condition of mankind, and also the source of salvation. It says in Ephesians, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. It doesn't say you were slightly wounded. It doesn't say you received a propensity to do the wrong thing because you really know what the right thing is. It doesn't say that you were somewhat hindered in your pursuit of God. It says you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Paul says in Romans that there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. Now the Greek construction there in Paul's argument in Romans is very solid, very convincing. All have sinned. None seek after God. So what the Scripture teaches, there can, with the condition that we are in, and then the Scripture also says that salvation belongs to the Lord. And that salvation is from the Lord. Two very important prepositions. Thus, if any member of the fallen race is to experience salvation from God, the initiative must come from God. But it cannot come to us. We are dead in sins and trespasses. Now, unconditional election asserts that those who are saved only because God, out of his mercy and grace, chose to save them. Not with a view to anything he foresaw in the creature, but only for his own glory, his own pleasure, and because of his own purpose, determined within himself. Now, there are some dear brothers who love the Lord who have some bad theology that they call conditional election. And they say, well, God, in eternity past, which is an oxymoron, eternity and past, you can't. They're using a time word to describe eternity. But anyway, That's a period of conversation for us. In the period past, God went down to the corridors of time and saw those people who, when they heard the gospel, decided to choose Christ. And that's the new collection. God said, well, since you chose Jesus, I will in turn choose you. A dead man can't choose. How could God see us do something good when there's nothing good in us to do? Okay? That's impossible. God, we could not do anything good on our own. So predestination is the decision of God in choosing who will be saved and who will be lost. The faith of the believer results from God's election. It does not cause God's election. You see the distinction? Some say, well, since I believe, therefore God does. No. The reason you believe is because God first chose you. Now, in a desire to make the gospel more palatable and less offensive to our delicate human sensitivities, these doctrines will speak preeminently of the sovereignty of God and of the inability of man are being systematically ignored in the churches in this land. In fact, one of your brothers went so far to say that our century has served theological skim milk to churchmen and churchgoers. And he's being polite. Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse hit the proverbial nail on the proverbial head when he said there are two doctrines most hated in the world. He said one is hated by the world, the other is hated by the church. The world hates the doctrine of eternal hell, and the church hates the doctrine of sovereign election. Such doctrines cause both our human pride and our sense of fairness to call God's character into question. We demand, in the words of that great humanist scholar Erasmus, let God be good. But the scripture sides with the words of Martin Luther when he said in reply, let God be God. Now, in thinking through on Barnhouse's quote there about the world hating doctrine of hell and the church hating the doctrine of election, I wonder why is that the case? And I don't have the last word on it, but one reason I think the world so hates the doctrine of hell is that it gives God the final word. God has the last word. I mentioned before, my dear brother C.S. Lewis said that man, when he sins, is his way of telling God to leave me alone. And hell is God's way of saying, all right, you can have your wish. And God has the final say in the matter. And that rankles our pride. You would think, well, I did all this and this and this, but yet God has the final say. That's why the world hates it. God speaks the last word. And correspondingly, I think the church hates the doctrine of election because it gives God the first and preeminent word. God speaks first. That takes away all pride. That takes away all ability. The scripture says we don't love God first. We love God because he first loved us. God is the initiator. So with those two doctrines are hated. And it's the purpose of the doctrine of election is to give glory to God, sole glory to God. But in spite of that, unconditional election is perhaps one of the most feared and ignored doctrines in the contemporary church. The same can be said of predestination as well. Now, I can hear the gears in your mind starting to turn, and you're saying, Wigwood, aren't you ignoring free will? What about free will and all this?
Well, no theologian that I know of denies free will. The crux of the question is the extent of free will. How far does it go? No theologian who believes in the sovereignty of God is going to say, well, you don't have the free will to choose which tie you wear today. Or you have the free will to straighten your hair with your hands, don't you? Okay. When it comes to matters of eternal importance, of eternal destiny, your free will is out of its league. This is a poor illustration. I realize that imagine you're in an airplane, 10,000 feet, no parachute, and you fall out. On your way down, as you plummet towards the earth, I mean, that's the velocity of this is 32 feet per second squared. So I don't know how fast you'd be going by the time you slip, but you'd be going pretty fast after falling for 2 miles. Now, you could exercise free will and get in a spread eagle position, and that would slow down your descent. Or you can get into the diving position and speed up. Both are exercising your free will. But let me assure you, no matter how you exercise your free will, you will hit. You will hit. Now, as you're going down, as you're plunging towards the earth, and you're exercising your free will, you say, even though I'm falling and other forces acting on me, I can still wiggle my toes in my shoes as I fall. Therefore, I am the master of my fate and the captain of my destiny. Only in a limited sense. Because there are forces greater and mightier than your free will acting upon you. On this earth, you can overcome gravity when you walk, so you can move from place to place. If you're falling from 10,000 feet, you cannot overcome gravity. Gravity overcomes you. Now, when we speak of the word fall, you fall from airplane? Do you just always fall? No, you fall to a destination. If I knock this cup of water off, it would fall to a destination. The floor. That's good. When we fell in Adam, the human race fell to a destination. That destination is hell. Augustine said that the whole race became a contemptible mass of damnation, falling towards hell. Now, as we're falling towards hell, we can exercise limited free will. I mean, we can wiggle our toes in our shoes. We can do all manner of little things, but it will not affect our falling towards hell. We might do the spread eagle and slow our descent, but we will hit. Unless God intervenes. The man falls the airplane, he will hit. Unless a force greater intervenes. And that's what the election of God is. As we are falling towards hell, with nothing good in ourselves, God in his sovereign choice reached down and called us out. What election means. He called us out of that mass falling towards hell. Now, it's important for us to realize this, that as we go through Thessalonians here in just a minute, to realize that Paul is using the teaching of election to encourage his new born children of the faith. Election is not some dry, esoteric, theological mumbo-jumbo. It's meant to encourage and support the believer. Now, Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians if you're already there. And we'll take a quick run through it. Okay. And we'll examine the function of election and predestination in the context of Paul's instruction to these young believers. Now, as I mentioned, if you look at any book on what to give a new believer, I dare say you won't find any mention of election or predestination. It's not there, at least not in our century. Altogether, there are 9 references to election. The first occurs in verse 4 of chapter 1. Let me just read this. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. He didn't say your choice of him. He said his choice of you. The King James says his election of you. That's the word, election. Now, in verse 2, Paul told them that he gave thanks to God always for all of them. Then in verse 3, he enumerates 3 reasons for why he gave thanks. Your work of faith, your labor of love, and your steadfastness of hope in Christ. Faith, hope, and love. That sound familiar to anybody? That's the theme Paul uses quite often in his letters. And then he continues in verse 4. Knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. Paul puts together the election of God and the love of God. To say that someone is chosen is to say the same as that person is loved. The same way when Christ came to choose a bride, as we were this morning, Robbie, on that. So Paul puts together the election of God and the love of God. As a result of the evidence of the Christian behavior, Paul was confirmed in the knowledge that the Thessalonians had been chosen by God. Paul says, I see this in you, and it confirms to me your election and your call on God. Thus, the work of faith and the labor of love and the steadfastness of hope are not only evidence of and the result of God's choice or election of them, but God's very election is the source of their godly behavior. Because they are elect, they have faith. Because they're elect, they have hope. Because they're elect, they have love. Paul's second reference is found in 2:12. In the previous 11 verses of chapter 2, Paul had recapitulated his ministry that he had in the Thessalonians when he was there. He had suffered. He had pure motives. He had pleased God rather than man. He didn't press his apostolic authority. He was gentle as a nursing mother. Personal behavior. He had implored them as a father with his children. So there's this close relationship Paul has with them. And then Paul concludes that the manner and the purpose of his ministry is here in verse 12. So that you may walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. So here, in paradoxical fashion, whereas God's choice of the Thessalonians was the source of the godly living in chapter 1, here God's call for them is a purpose for their walking in a manner worthy. It's the flip side of the same coin. Because God called you, good works follow. Okay. And your good works prove your calling. In fact, that's the reason why you can do good works, because you've been elected. And chapter 3, which I alluded to, Paul tells of him sending Timothy to strengthen and encourage the believers in their faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. So let me read this in context. Verse 2 of chapter 3. We sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith, so that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. I remember the mob, the uproar, Paul no less being around the town on the rail, the Jews causing problems. For you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. The point here that Paul is making, you have to recall that the Greeks at this time believed in fate. A lot of people in America talk about fate, but the Greek idea of fate is our lives are caught up in a process that we could not change, a cold, calculating, impersonal fate, like a huge wheel grinding its way across time that would roll over things. So that was fate. But Paul is telling these Greek believers that our lives are not caught up in an uncontrollable and random sorting of cause and effect, nor at the whim of some cold, unfeeling fate. Rather, we have been predestinated according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His own will. So Paul uses this teaching on being destined as a basis for strength and perseverance in the midst of affliction. Now, if you're going through a difficult time, and you're thinking, I thought I was one of the king's kids. You know, I thought I was the apple of his eye. Well, you are. But his ways are not always our ways. There is no relationship ever closer than that of the Father and the Son. But the Son was separated from the Father for us. And God uses affliction in our lives to teach us, for us to grow. And in the midst of that, it's encouraging to know that it's not happenstance, it's not chance, it's not fate. It's the hand of a loving Father guiding us through this life, through the valley of the shadow of death. And that's why we long for yet a better day. But until that day, He's given us of His Spirit and of His grace. And the teaching of election and predestination can encourage us while we're going through this time. Now, one of the most persistent charges against the doctrine of election and predestination is that they lead to antinomianism, which is a big word for license or against the law. The Greek word for law is nomos, and antinomianism is against the law. And it negates the desire for proper and holy conduct among the saints. So say, if you teach people that once they're saved, they're just going to heaven regardless, well, you won't believe what they're going to do. You've got to hold them in check. You've got to dang them over the fires of hell to keep their motives pure. All of it. What a sorry way to live. What a sad condition. There's no rest in that. There's no life in that. In 4:1-8, Paul completely refutes this charge. Let me read this. Paul gets pinpoint specific. Finally, then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus. Now, this is people that have a work of faith, labor of love, steadfast in hope. Finally, then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. Now he pointed out, pinpoint for the Greeks. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality.
Okay? He's talking to his children. He's being pinpoint blank. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we told you before, and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but God has called us in sanctification. That's the idea of the text. God has called us in sanctification. Consequently, he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Spirit, Holy Spirit, to you. Wow. There again, the election of God is for sanctification. Therefore, the very ground for our godly living, the very ground for us wanting to please God, rises out of our being elected, of God's choice for us. God's elective purpose produces spiritual response in the lives of the elect. The pursuit of holiness or the perseverance of the saints will always become a mark of the elect. This is no doctrine that cuts the moral nerve, but rather places the highest demands upon the believer. In verse 8, Paul tells us that the means or the power source for godly living is that the same God who calls us is also the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. The God who calls is the God who equips. The God who calls equips. So his election, he's called us unto sanctification, but not our own strength, not our own power, but the power of the Holy Spirit working in us, the resurrected life of Christ being lived out in us. Next on the apostle's curriculum for his young believers is eschatology, or the last things. From chapter 4, verse 13 through 5:11, he covers such topics as the hope of resurrection for believers who have died. Now, this is all young believers. The rapture, being caught up to be with the Lord, is coming. The day of the Lord, the destruction that awaits those who are in darkness. Paul then caps his teaching with both a contrast and an encouragement. The contrast is seen in verse 8 of chapter 5, if you look there. Between those of the night and of the darkness, as opposed to we who are of the day. This distinction brings about a call to proper conduct in let us be sober and put on faith and love and hope for salvation. So election is not a dry theological text or chapter in a theology book. It's a teaching of the scripture to encourage us that we are of the day. We've been elect of God. We're not of the night. God has chosen us to be of the day. And the encouragement is seen in verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The flip side of that, which is uncomfortable, is that God has destined some for wrath. But in that great parable when Jesus is talking about the man who hired the servants to work in his field in the early morning, he goes all through the day, he hires different men at different times, and he pays each of them the same. It's a great statement there. Jesus says that the owner said, do I not have the right to do what I want with that which is my own? God has the right to do what he wants with that which is his. Amen. That's a hard saying. It rankles us. That's what the scripture teaches. But God has not destined us for wrath. Therefore, the basis of our hope is seen that God has destined us for salvation and not wrath. That's very freeing.
That's liberating. God has chosen us for salvation. The final mention of election in 1 Thessalonians is found in Paul's closing prayer, 5:23-24. The two main points here is that the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and that your entire person, spirit, soul, and body, be preserved complete without blame at the second coming of Christ. So God's election is the ground for our sanctification. That means our sanctification comes out of the fact that we were elected by God. And the basis of our hope. We have a hope because God has destined us for salvation through Christ. If you're like me, sometimes you get a little bit discouraged with your walk with God at times. You get a little bit frustrated with the old nature and the old habits that are still there. Let me encourage you. This isn't your final destination. Okay? We haven't hit yet. But praise God, we're going to. All right. Verse 24 is one of my most favorite verses in Scripture. Paul shows us in this verse that the basis of our confidence is to be found in the doctrine of election, because the doctrine of election, it reveals the character of God. Faithful is he who calls you. Our God is faithful. How many of you in here have at one time or another been unfaithful to God? Amen. Let me encourage you. He remains faithful. And he also will bring it to pass. He has the power and the authority to bring it to pass. You don't. He does. So be encouraged. He's called you. And the one who called you is faithful. And the one who is faithful will bring it to pass. All right. Well, we have a little bit of time. I was shooting for 12:15. It looks like we're going to make it. Maybe a little bit earlier. Let's take a quick look at 2 Thessalonians. There's some three real good ones here. And we'll wrap up with that. The first reference to our election in the second letter is found in chapter 1, verse 11. After Paul had given thanks to God for the faithfulness of his faith and love in verse 3, Paul speaks proudly of the perseverance and faith in the midst of all the persecution and afflictions. Things haven't gotten better. They're still being persecuted, still being afflicted. Paul then digresses in verses 5-9 upon God's righteous judgment, the doing out of retribution, the penalty of eternal destruction, ouch, upon those responsible for afflicting the saints. Because if you read this, at first it's very encouraging. Therefore, we ourselves, in verse 4, speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Hallelujah. Have you ever prayed that? God, they're getting me. Why don't you get them? Well, Paul says he is. For after all, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. And listen to this. And to give relief to you who are afflicted. Hallelujah. That's jumping up and down and stopping work. And to give us as well. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Gotta wait for it, folks. See, that's the kicker. He's gonna go back to friction. He's gonna go back to relief. But not now. Okay? It's the same way as saying God's going to close his accounts one day. And when that day comes, it will all be settled. But we're not in that day. That's why we still long for yet a better day. Alright. Now, he goes on after this. Look at verse 10. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. What a marvel that he is going to be glorified in us. Us? We don't see any very fit means right now for God to be glorified in us, but in that day he will be. And to be marveled at among all who believe. And we will marvel at the grace of God, at the appearance of his coming. This is the context for Paul's prayer in verse 11. To this end, that is, when he comes to be glorified in the saints on that day, we pray for you always that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. So here Paul builds upon two truths of election that he introduced in 1 Thessalonians. Right? The fact that we were called to walk in a manner worthy because God has called us. And that God will fulfill every desire for goodness because he's the one that works in us. So Paul shows that our election and our call were for sanctification. Your life should be different because God has called you for sanctification. And the last phrase, and the work of faith with power, is similar to the work of faith which is seen as evidence of their election. And Paul also illustrates in this verse that our election has both, here's some big words, eschatological results and existential results. That means there's a future aspect to it and a present reality to it. The future result of our election is seen in that to this end of Christ being glorified in the saints and being marveled at among all who believe. This is very much in line when Paul wrote in Romans that those whom he predestined, these he also called, whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Our election is going to result in glorification. Marvel of grace. That we be glorified in Christ. Thus, the one that God calls will be glorified. That's when we hit. We're going to hit there at a glorification. The present day results, or the existential results, of our calling are seen in the last half of that verse. And fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. That's what our election wants to work in us right now. To fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. The doctrine of election, no pie in the sky by and by. Now, there is a pie in the sky. And we're going to taste of it. But it's more than that. That God may fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith and power. Now, in fact, Paul later wrote, but we all, with unveiled face, as beholding in the mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. The last mention is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. All of chapter 2, up to this point of verses 13 and 14, consists of Paul expounding upon the day of the Lord and the revealing of the man of lawlessness. In graphic detail, Paul tells of those who perish, verse 10. They will fall prey to the deception of wickedness. And they did not receive the love of the truth, and as a result, they will not be saved. Furthermore, God himself will send upon them a deluding influence that they might believe what is false. Further there is the Greek, as they might believe the lie. We don't have time to go into that now, but they are going to believe the lie. And they did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. The end result is that they will be judged. Now, against this chilling and somber backdrop of the perishing ones, the apostle draws a stark and vivid contrast with the Thessalonian believers. And the contrast is built around the doctrine of election. And Paul uses his teaching on election to counter the effects mentioned in verse 2, where he says, I don't want you to be shaken from your composure and to be disturbed. Paul writes here in 13 and 14. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you. There again, beloved of the Lord and chosen of God. Because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it's for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Note the contrast. And if the Thessalonians are beloved of the Lord, while those who perish are deceived by Satan, God has chosen the Thessalonians, has chosen us for salvation, while the perishing ones will not be saved. Our salvation is through sanctification, whereas those who perish take pleasure in wickedness. Our sanctification is by the Spirit, while the enemy will be sent a deluding influence from God. Our sanctification is also by faith in the truth. But those who perish, not only did they not believe the truth or receive the love of the truth, they did believe the lie. And finally, the Thessalonians and we will gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. But those who perish will be judged. And the next verse, Paul says, so then, brethren, stand firm and hold to traditions which you were taught. Thus, far from being a doctrine that stagnates growth,